Welcome to another deep dive. This time you guys have given us quite the challenge, huh? We're diving into 1 Peter.
Yeah, this one's a fascinating book.
It's not just another book of the Bible.
Oh, no, not at all. This letter is like a survival guide almost.
A survival guide.
For early Christians facing some pretty serious opposition.
Okay.
And you know what? A lot of it's pretty relevant for us today, too.
Yeah. Okay. I'm intrigued. I know it's from Peter, one of Jesus's closest disciples, writing to these scattered Christians. Mm. But why is this letter so important? Like, what's the big deal?
Well, think about it. You've got these brand new believers sprinkled across what's now modern day Turkey.
Modern day Turkey. Wow.
And a lot of them are facing pretty intense persecution for their faith.
Right.
They're like little islands in a sea of opposition.
Wow. That's a good way to put it. Little islands. So Peter's writing them a pep talk. A hang in there, guys, kind of message.
It's more than just encouragement. It's a deep dive into their identity, like who they are in Christ and how that should shape how they live their lives.
Okay. And right from the get-go, right in the greeting, Peter drops this really powerful image. He calls them exiles of the dispersion.
Exiles. Okay. Unpack that one.
Okay, sure.
I get they were scattered. What's the deeper meaning there?
Well, he's tapping into this rich history of the Jewish people who'd been exiled from their homeland centuries earlier.
Okay, yeah.
He's saying, hey, you're part of this bigger story.
Hmm.
But as Christians, your true home isn't a physical place.
Yeah.
It's something much greater.
Wow. You know, that exile idea is really powerful. It's like how you feel when your values clash with the dominant culture.
Yes.
Peter's saying, that's okay. Your true belonging, it's elsewhere.
Exactly. And that sense of belonging, of having a home in Christ, is what empowers them to face persecution and live differently.
Okay.
It's the foundation of their strength.
Wow. Okay, so we've got this image of exiles living in a hostile world. What's the roadmap of the letter? How does Peter lay things out?
Well, he starts by anchoring them in God's goodness.
It's like he's reminding them, look, even in the midst of all this craziness, God's got you.
Hmm.
Then he moves into these really practical instructions on holy living.
So it's like, here's who you are in Christ. Now here's how to live that out.
You got it. And what's really cool is he kind of weaves together these theological truths, what we call indicatives, with calls to action, like imperatives.
Indicatives and imperatives.
Yeah.
Okay, give me an example. What's this indicative imperative dance look like in action?
It's like in chapter 2, he says, you know, we're God's chosen people, a royal priesthood.
Right.
That's the indicative, the truth of who we are.
Okay.
And then he says, so put aside malice and deceit and crave pure spiritual milk.
Okay.
That's the action, the imperative.
Oh, it's like a 1-2 punch. First, he affirms their identity. Then he shows them how that identity should shape their lives. That's pretty brilliant.
It is. And that back and forth is key to understanding Peter's message. He's not just offering some abstract theology. He's showing how those truths should play out in their everyday lives, even when things get tough.
Okay, we've got the exiles, the roadmap. What are some of the big themes that we encounter as we dive deeper into this letter? I mean, what's going to jump out at the listener?
Well, given their situation, it's no surprise that suffering takes center stage.
Yeah.
But it's not just about gritting your teeth and bearing it. Peter digs way deeper.
Okay.
Exploring what it means to suffer well as a Christian.
This is where things get really interesting, right? Because suffering is something we all face one way or another.
Yeah.
What's Peter's take on it? Does he just say, suck it up, buttercup?
Not at all. He acknowledges the pain, the fear, the very real struggle that these Christians are going through. But he challenges them to see their suffering through the lens of faith.
Okay.
And he doesn't just leave them hanging. He points them to a source of hope.
Okay. Spill the beans. What's the source of hope? What are they supposed to cling to when things get rough?
He reminds them that their suffering is not meaningless. It's actually a way of participating in Christ's own sufferings.
Wow.
And that, he argues, leads to something truly incredible.
Okay, now I'm on the edge of my seat. What's something incredible? Don't leave me hanging.
He points them to the resurrection.
Okay.
He says, rejoice in the fact that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. It's like he's saying, hey, this isn't the end of the story. There's glory coming.
Whoa, that flips the script, doesn't it? Instead of just enduring suffering, he's saying it can actually be a source of joy because it connects us to Christ and his ultimate victory.
It's a radical perspective for sure. And it's not about, you know, seeking out suffering or romanticizing it.
Right.
It's about finding meaning and purpose in the midst of the struggles we inevitably face.
Okay, so suffering is one big theme. What else is Peter hitting on? What other guidance is he giving these scattered Christians?
Well, remember how they're living as exiles in a culture that doesn't always get them. Peter gives them some really practical advice on how to navigate that tension, especially when it comes to authority.
You mean like the Roman government? I can imagine that wasn't an easy relationship.
Right. And yet, Peter tells them to submit to the emperor and his officials. He even says to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution.
Hold on. Even if those in power are corrupt or unjust, that's a tough pill to swallow.
It is, and it raises some really important questions about how we respond to authority, especially when it conflicts with our values. But remember, Peter isn't advocating for blind obedience. He's making a point about where our ultimate allegiance lies.
So it's like that exile idea again. They're citizens of heaven first and foremost.
Exactly. By submitting to even unjust rulers, they're demonstrating that their loyalty is to a higher authority. It's a powerful witness, a way of showing that their values are rooted in something far greater than the Roman Empire.
That's a pretty bold statement in that context. It's like a silent protest, a way of saying, we may be under your rule, but our hearts belong to another kingdom.
It's subversive in a way, and it's not passive. It's a call to live differently, to embody the values of Christ's kingdom, even within a system that might be opposed to those values.
Okay, that's challenging, but it's also really inspiring. It reminds me of those activists who fought for civil rights, who used peaceful resistance to challenge unjust laws and systems.
That's a great connection. And Peter goes on to say, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. It's about living out our freedom in a way that honors God and serves others.
So it's not about escaping the world or rebelling against all authority. It's about living differently within it, about being a light in the darkness.
That's a beautiful way to put it. And that different way of living should be evident in all areas of life, including their relationships.
This is where the marriage advice comes in. You mentioned that Peter gets into some specifics about how husbands and wives should relate to each other.
He does. And it's fascinating stuff, even if some of the cultural context might feel a bit outdated.
Okay, before we dive into that, I have to ask, is this advice still relevant today?
Yeah.
I mean, some of those ancient household codes can feel a little, patriarchal.
I hear you. It's important to read these passages with an awareness of the historical context. But the principles underlying Peter's instructions are timeless, even if the specific application might look different in our culture.
Right. I'm willing to give it a shot.
Yeah.
What does he say about wives?
He emphasizes respect and submission, but he's not talking about being a doormat or silencing your voice. It's about recognizing the order and structure that God has established within the family, a structure that reflects his design for creation.
Okay, I see where you're going with this. And for husbands?
He calls them to love their wives sacrificially, just as Christ loved the church. It's not about dominance or control. It's about servant leadership. Putting your wife's needs before your own.
That definitely challenges some traditional ideas about what it means to be a husband.
It does. And remember, Peter's writing this to a culture where women had very few rights. His words were radical and countercultural even back then. He's basically saying, hey, husbands, step up, love your wives like Christ loved the church, which means putting them first, even sacrificing your own desires for their well-being.
I love that. So even though the specific instructions might need some cultural translation, the underlying principles, respect, sacrificial love, servant leadership, those are still relevant today.
Absolutely. And those principles apply not just to marriage, but to all of our relationships within the Christian community.
What does Peter say about community? How are these scattered believers supposed to relate to each other?
He talks about the importance of loving one another deeply, showing hospitality, and using their gifts to serve each other.
It sounds like he's building a vision for a community that's radically different from the surrounding culture. It's like they're forming this alternative society, a countercultural movement based on love, service, and mutual support.
That's a great observation. And that difference was bound to cause friction. Remember, they're facing persecution. So Peter has a lot to say about how they should respond to suffering and hostility.
Okay, bring it on. What kind of guidance does he give them? How are they supposed to react when the heat is turned up?
Well, first and foremost, he reminds them that they're not alone in their suffering. He says, resist him, standing firm in your faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings.
That's powerful. There's something about shared suffering that creates a bond, a sense of solidarity. It's like, hey, we're in this together. We're not going to let them break us.
Exactly. That shared experience should draw them closer to one another and to Christ. It's in those moments of struggle that we often experience the deepest fellowship and the most profound dependence on God.
And he connects their suffering back to Christ, right? Uh-huh. We talked about that earlier, how it's a participation in his suffering.
Absolutely. It's not just about enduring hardship. It's about finding meaning and purpose in those trials, about seeing them through the lens of faith.
Okay, I'm getting this sense that Peter's weaving together this incredibly practical advice about how to live, how to treat others, how to handle suffering with this deep theological foundation. He keeps pointing them back to Christ, back to their identity as exiles, back to this unshakable hope they have in God.
You're picking up on a really important thread here. It's that dynamic tension that makes 1 Peter so compelling. It's not just about lofty theology or pie-in-the-sky promises. It's about grounding our faith in the unshakable truth of God's love and then letting that truth shape our everyday lives, even in the messiest and most challenging circumstances.
I'm sensing a theme here. It seems like Peter is constantly urging them to remember who they are in Christ. That seems to be the key to navigating all of these challenges.
You're absolutely right. Their identity as exiles of the dispersion, as God's chosen people, is the foundation for everything else. It's what gives them hope, strength, and the ability to live differently in a world that's opposed to their values.
I love that. It's like he's saying, yes, you're facing hardship. Yes, the world might not understand you, but remember who you are. You belong to God. You are loved. You have a hope that transcends this present moment.
Beautifully said. And that brings us back to the theme of grace. It's not about earning God's favor or proving ourselves worthy. It's about receiving his undeserved love and allowing it to transform us from the inside out.
So if we had to sum up the entire message of 1 Peter in one word, would it be grace?
Grace would definitely be a strong contender.
Okay, we've covered a lot of ground here. Suffering, holiness, identity, grace. It's clear that 1 Peter is packed with wisdom and encouragement. But is there anything else we should touch on before we wrap up?
There's one more passage I'd love to highlight. It's in 1 Peter 1:3-12, and it's a beautiful declaration of God's goodness and the hope that we have in Christ.
Ooh, let's hear it. It sounds like the perfect way to end this deep dive.
Okay, so in this passage, it's 1 Peter 1:3-12.
Okay.
He basically, you know, Peter just writes this beautiful declaration of God's goodness and the hope we have in Christ.
Okay.
It's like this this burst of fresh air in the middle of all this talk about, you know, trials and suffering. And it's this reminder that, you know, our faith is rooted in something solid, something unshakable.
Yeah, okay. So read the passage for us.
Okay. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay.
According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead."
Okay. Already I'm feeling that hope.
Yeah.
But what does he mean, born again to a living hope?
Right.
That sounds pretty intense.
Yeah, he's talking about the transformative power of the resurrection, right?
Oh, okay.
Because Jesus conquered death, we have this incredible hope that transcends our current circumstances. It's a hope that's alive, active, and powerful.
Okay.
It's not passive.
So it's not just wishful thinking.
Right, exactly.
It's not like hoping to win the lottery.
Not at all. This hope is rooted in the historical reality of Jesus's resurrection. It's like a guarantee. It's a guarantee that God's promises are true, that death doesn't have the final word, and that there's something much greater awaiting us.
Okay, I'm starting to get why this passage is so important. It's like a lifeline for those early Christians and honestly for us too. But there's more, isn't there?
Oh yeah, there is. Peter goes on to describe this amazing inheritance that awaits us. He says, "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time."
Whoa, that's a mouthful.
Yep.
Okay, break that down for me. What's this inheritance all about?
Well, it's everything that the resurrection makes possible. It's a future that's free from decay, corruption, and fading away. It's a place where God's presence is complete and his promises are fully realized.
So it's not just about going to heaven when we die. It's about experiencing the fullness of God's kingdom.
Yeah.
A reality that's already breaking into this world, but will be fully revealed in the future.
That's it.
Wow.
And what's really amazing is that Peter says this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Mm-hmm. It's like a secure deposit, you know, something that can never be taken away from us.
That's so encouraging. It's like knowing that no matter what we face in this life, no matter how hard things get, we have this incredible future secured for us.
Exactly. And that security, that hope, should shape the way we live right now. Mm-hmm. It should give us courage to face persecution, to love our enemies, to live differently in a world that often doesn't understand us.
You know, as we've been talking about all of this, it's really struck me how Peter weaves together this profound hope with really practical instructions for living. It's not just about escaping this world. It's about being a light in it. It's about reflecting God's character in our relationships and our everyday lives.
That's the beauty of 1 Peter. It's grounded in this unshakable hope.
Yeah.
But it also gives us these practical tools for navigating the challenges of life in a hostile world.
So if Peter were writing to us today, what do you think our fiery ordeal might be? And how could understanding our identity in Christ, like those early Christians, help us face it?
That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? It's something I'm going to be pondering for a long time. I think it's different for each of us, but it often boils down to those moments when our faith is tested, when our values clash with the surrounding culture, or when we're tempted to compromise what we believe.
Yeah, for some of us, it might be facing hostility or ridicule for our faith. For others, it might be navigating a difficult relationship or struggling with temptation. But no matter what our fiery ordeal looks like, Peter's message is clear. We don't have to face it alone.
We have this incredible hope to cling to, a hope that's rooted in the resurrection and guaranteed by God's faithfulness. And we have each other, this community of believers who are walking this journey together, supporting and encouraging one another along the way.
This has been an incredible deep dive. We've gone from a simple greeting to uncovering some truly profound truths about identity, suffering, hope, and the power of God's grace. But this is just the beginning.
Yeah, there's so much more to explore in 1 Peter.
Right.
We encourage you to read it for yourself, to let its words sink into your heart, and to discover how it speaks to your own unique fiery ordeal.
Thanks for joining us on this journey through 1 Peter. Until next time, keep diving.